Now, returning to the Old Testament scriptures this evening, in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9. I must confess right before I commence that this is a difficult chapter to read. You'll find that it doesn't read all that easily. And that's unusual because, especially throughout the prophets, the authorized version of the Bible reads very often like poetry. And it does have a lovely flowing meter to it. This does not, I find it at least, not easy to read. I think that that is because it is not all that easy to understand. There are some people, you know all about prophecy. Doesn't matter what their scheme is, they have it all down pat, I'm right and you're wrong. It's a very simple scheme. Actually, that's my scheme. I'm right, and if you don't agree with me, you're wrong, and when I disagree with myself, well, it's hard for me to know who's right there. But this is a passage of Scripture that, as you'll see as we read it, has some highlights of the gospel in it, and some mountaintops that all Christians are absolutely sure of, and yet exactly in fine detail all that's being said has caused a lot of consternation and a lot of discussion. It's not made any easier by the fact that the translators evidently found it difficult in places, and so, being the honest men they were, they reflect the difficulty. Some of the modern translations paper over difficulty by giving you an interpretation that may be far off from a translation and far off from the truth, but the difficulty the translators felt is certainly reflected here. To add a little bit more to your difficulties, you'll find that some things that meant one thing 400 years ago mean a little different today. In verse 1, for instance, we read of, I'm sure you Americans would call this Hadrach, but you'll have to put up with the influence of Europe. I cannot get away from Hadrach. So we read of that. And Damascus shall be the rest thereof. It seems rather difficult to understand. It means that the burden that came to the land of Hadrach would have Damascus as its resting place. So there are all these difficulties. I think you'll find that here's one of the great specimens of Bible prophecy. All the commentators I have read agree that this is one of the prophecies that has been specifically and wonderfully fulfilled, at least the opening verses, in the history of Israel. They point to that time when Alexander the Great came into that part of the world, into the Middle East, and he devastated Tyre and Sidon, and then he went down to four of the five cities of the Philistines. The fifth one, Gath, nobody knows. It may have been incorporated into Judah. It may have been already wiped out. Nobody knows exactly why it's not mentioned, but four of the five are mentioned, and he dealt with them peremptorily. And then, of course, his aim was at Jerusalem. He was aiming for the Holy Land. But you see, we find this, I think, very clearly here. God had said that he wouldn't destroy Jerusalem. And history records how Alexander the Great had a strange dream, the result of which was that he did not attack Jerusalem. And he went on his way. There was a long-standing contention between the Jews, who were loyal, the Maccabeans, and the Greeks. And this also seems to come into the prophecy here. And yet as you read that, you'll find that this is typical of prophecy, where you have circles within circles. There is undoubtedly something that encouraged the people of that day in the days of, or in the trials brought on by the Greek invasion. Undoubtedly, there was a word from God. But equally undoubtedly, the fulfillment in the days of Alexander did not exhaust the prophecy. And I'm saying that so that you will understand how this prophecy seems to shift gear. It goes from in verse 9, from the first coming of Christ, to verse 10, to the second coming of Christ, and then it regresses again. And the reason, I think, is that undoubtedly the Holy Ghost is giving us something to tell us prophecy was good for the time it was given. It had a message. It was not just stargazing. It was good for the time it was given. It has a message for us today. But never allow the fact that it has a spiritual message or a historical fulfillment already to rob you of the plain meaning of its future fulfillment. Because the deliverance for Jerusalem here, this is one reason why I am a futurist in prophecy. Not the only reason. But the deliverance of Jerusalem here is yet to come. And it is Jerusalem. You can't play fast and loose with the scripture and say the Jerusalem that was brought under bondage, the Jerusalem that was spared in the days of the king Alexander, is not the Jerusalem of which the prophet is speaking when he comes to a very, very important passage of scripture, because he promises in verse 8 that with this deliverance, never again will an oppressor walk through or pass through that land. And that wasn't fulfilled in the days of Alexander, because believe it or not, in AD 70 the Romans had already been in transgressing and oppressing for many, many years, and they finally obliterated Jerusalem and left it a heap in ruins. And the oppressor has continued to walk through it for 400 years, from 1500 AD on to 1917, the Turkish oppressor encamped in Jerusalem. And then there has been trouble ever since. As I read my Bible, there will be another oppressor yet to come. But God promises yet a future deliverance. Now, I didn't intend to give you a lecture in prophecy at all. It's not my intention to get into the hermeneutics of prophetic scripture. But I'm simply saying you can see immediately, whatever your prophetic scheme, this happens to be a difficult passage to read and to collate as to all its meaning. And yet, and this is something we would do well to understand, I think that warring factions in the church would do well to underline this. As I say, I am an unrepentant in the sense of giving way on my prophetic views. I am repentant when it comes to dealing with sin, but I am an unrepentant premillennialist. Dr. Barrett is a premillennialist, but he needs to repent of certain quirks in his premillennialism. Dr. Allison is, he says, a panmillennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. There are some who think they are postmillennialist, and others who are a or a millennialist. One thing we can learn as we read this difficult passage of Scripture, it all comes together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I get some correspondence. Don't get worried. I haven't started to preach yet. This has nothing to do with the sermon whatsoever. It's just oiling my vocal cords. I get some correspondence from a little fellow that I call a pipsqueak. You know what a pipsqueak is? Neither do I. But he's a pipsqueak. He has read some Reconstructionist views, and he is now the world's greatest Reconstructionist theologian.
And he wants to come into a church and hand out his literature, and he wants to argue about Reconstructionism. Now, the last I heard of him was the police were looking for him in the next state. I think there's something that needs to be reconstructed there. The last I heard of him also, there was a great big question mark over his moral life. Sure, there needs to be some Reconstructionism there. But all he can talk about is his little view. I am a post-millennialist. And I want to tell you, he knows nothing about post-A or pre-millennialism in any biblical sense, because there is never a mention of the person and the work and the glory and the majesty and the blood and salvation of Jesus Christ. I get sort of sick listening to these prophetic nutcases of whatever camp, even my own camp, who are all schemes but no Savior. I know a fellow who was engaged by a prominent man in a prominent school, at least they think it's a prominent school, to teach, who got kicked out before he could get started because he couldn't dot the I's and cross the T's of the president's notions about the rapture and the tribulation. God help the church when there wasn't a mention about the person and work of Christ, but they could fight over these things. Let me tell you, Zechariah 9 will show you that whatever the difficulties of the prophetic scriptures, if you're going to make sense of them, have Christ right in the middle of them. Never lose sight of them. Never lose sight of them. And that way, God safeguards you. For even if you get your prophetic timetable wrong, your heart will be warmed. That's why, you know, when I would go listening to preachers on prophecy, I loved to go and hear a man back in Northern Ireland. Now, he was altogether wrong on his prophetic scheme, as far as I could tell. I came out wondering, how on earth can a great preacher like that believe that sort of stuff? But he believed it. But you know, he's now gone to be with the Lord. If he were preaching in Atlanta all this week, I would travel every night with the greatest of joy, 150 or 60 miles, whatever it is, each way, just to get to hear him. Not because I think I'm going to learn a lot about prophecy, because the more I heard him in prophecy, the more I came to the conclusion that he was wrong. But in his preaching, he always brought me to the cross. He always presented the Christ. And I want to tell you, no matter what you thought of prophetic schemes, you could never walk out of a Willie Mullen meeting without thanking God you were saved. I want to tell you, that's great preaching. That's great preaching. Let's learn to have Christ at the heart of it all. Now, I'd better stop, because if I go on, I'm liable to preach on those things. And as I say, we haven't even got to our Bible reading yet. Well, in Northern Ireland, we say the night's a pup. So, you can make what you like of that. Let's read this difficult ninth chapter of the book of Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest, or the resting place thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear, Gaza also shall see it, and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from beneath, between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. The Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as though as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Zechariah 9, from all that I have said, and I trust especially from our reading, is clearly a passage of Scripture with a great prophetic message for God's elect in Israel and indeed in other places in the last days. C.H. Spurgeon, when he came to preach on this passage, which he did quite a few times, by the way, he said there can be no doubt whatever that there are great blessings in store for God's ancient people. Although blindness hath in part happened unto Israel, yet in due time we know from the word of God that the seed of Abraham will recognize our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the long-promised Messiah. When that happy day comes, the Lord will give the whole world times of amazing blessing. The fullness of the Gentiles also will then be experienced. Them too shall come the latter day glory of Jerusalem, and all the nations shall rejoice in her. That's quite a statement from Spurgeon, who was the farthest thing that you can ever imagine from a preacher who majored in prophetic preaching. And he sort of downplayed it, in fact. I think that's a very good summary of the immediate meaning of the passage. But as Spurgeon immediately went on to show, all God's people justified by God's grace through faith in Christ, all God's people are blessed in Abraham and with Abraham. They are all part of that nation called the Israel of God. And whatever this passage has to say about the elect of God out of natural Israel, it is saying that the blessings they have in store are not divorced from, but they are part and parcel of the blessings of the new covenant that we now have in Jesus Christ. So that though this is a passage that looks back to be fulfilled or having been fulfilled in history in the days of Alexander, and it looks forward for its final fulfillment at the day of the coming of Christ, yet it is in every day and in every age a passage with a message from God for us. You would be blind indeed if you could read this passage and get hung up on prophetic timetables and miss Christ. It speaks of his birth. What a glorious statement. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, or upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What a wonderful day that was when the Lord Jesus fulfilled that, riding into Jerusalem. Then there comes the day when he comes to cut off the chariot. He comes to speak peace to the heathen. He comes to set up a dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, it's Christ at his second coming. And in between, as I think verse 11 and verse 12, as far as timetables must be placed, he says, as for thee also. Now let me just point out something in passing that you may want just to think about for the showing you the mercy and the grace of God. As for thee also. This is spoken particularly to Jerusalem. Jesus once lamented over Jerusalem, oh, that thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace. Thou, even thou. And that was a lamentation of judgment. You've got the very same language construction here at the beginning of verse 11. Thou, even thou, that's the force of the words. By the blood of thy covenant, have I sent forth or released thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water? Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of the hope. You know, when I read those words, I thought, what a wonderful statement of gospel truth. We are in the period, whatever you think about other things in the prophetic timetable, we are in the period between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Savior does come, this will be a word that he can speak over millions as well as over the elect out of Israel. Thou, even thou, by the blood of thy covenant, I have released your prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. What a wonderful testimony. Then he goes on to tell us to turn to the stronghold because we're prisoners of hope. I want us to think of these two verses, 11 and 12, tonight in a very simple way. Out of the hole, released from the pit, and into the hold, the stronghold of God's grace in Christ. As you look at these two verses, the first thing we'll note is that the way of salvation is clearly expounded. Here's a message for prisoners who are in a fearful pit. I think that the imagery here goes back to the book of Genesis, and it reminds these Jews of that time when Joseph was taken and cast into a pit, a prisoner, awaiting his fate, not knowing the moment that it would arrive, with no idea as to the awful doom that was awaiting him. Now that picture is taken by the prophet, and in effect he says here is a picture not just out of history about Joseph, but here is a spiritual picture that is true of every man and woman amongst us. Here's a spiritual picture of you and me by nature. Did not the psalmist say, "He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay"? Why? Because men and women by nature went men and women without Christ. Men and women, however religious, however moral, however upright, whether they're baptized or unbaptized, men and women of every class and color and creed on the face of God's earth, they are prisoners. Jesus said, "Whoso committeth sin is the bond slave of sin." Prisoners. Prisoners lying in a pit. What a terrible place, sitting there in the darkness of their sin, imprisoned in their sin, and waiting for the doom that is coming upon their sin. And in it, the prophet is careful to say, there is no water. Interpreters have a bit of difficulty with that expression. And I've read the experts take diametrically different meanings from it. There's no water in this pit. It may well mean that there's no satisfaction in the pit where the sinner is imprisoned. Or there are some pits that sinners are in, and they're in the slime, and they're up to their neck in slime, and they think this is the water of satisfaction. There are people, and they're drinking the slime of moral pollution, and they're saying this is the water of life. God says there's no water in the pit. There's no satisfaction in the pit of sin. I trust you realize that before you waste your life and spend your effort, damn your soul, trying to get water in the pit of sin. There is none. But you know, I think there's something to be said for the idea that the fact that there's no water in this pit is actually a token of the grace of God. Of course, you can say it's the grace of God that does not allow sinners to find real satisfaction in sin. They may find kicks and thrills, but there's no lasting peace or satisfaction in sin. That's the grace of God. But just imagine a man in the pit. If there were any depth of water in it, he would drown. He would immediately be cut off. Now the sinner could be cut off. You're without Christ tonight. Let me get this to you, my friend. God owes you nothing. God owes you nothing. We're living in a day when people think of God as the great Band-Aid applier. You can live your life without reference to God or His Christ. You can come and you can go through life and you just discard the great verities of the gospel. But as soon as you get into trouble, oh, we turn to the church, pray for me. Oh, we turn to God, why does God not hear me? My friend, God owes you nothing. And yet, while he could leave you to perish, and indeed could cut you off in a second with absolute justice, he has not allowed that water to accumulate in the pit that would cut you off. He has maintained you in life so that he may bring you a message of grace, as a message for prisoners in a fearful pit. And the message is that there's deliverance from the pit. Now, I have to emphasize this. The deliverance that God gives is from the pit. It's not in the pit. It's from it. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. A lot of people want God to save them from the pit of hell, but they want to be left alone to enjoy the pit of corruption and the pit of sin. Well, there's no such salvation. There are people who want to be in the pit of drunkenness. Don't ask me to quit my drunkenness. There are sodomites, and they want to say, well, I'm delivered from hell, but I'm still living and lusting after the flesh in sodomy. Can't be done. If you're still a sodomite, you're still a sinner. If you're still in the old nature, the old ways, if you're still an adulterer or a thief or a liar or whatever, if you're still in the pit of your corruption, you're still in the pit of your sin. Deliverance is out of the pit. But the message is that the deliverance from the pit is only by the blood of the covenant. Ah, that's a wonderful, wonderful description of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant. I think it goes back to Exodus chapter 24, where you find that Moses, in verse 8, that whole passage of Scripture, he sprinkled the blood on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these works. As the law was given and he read the book of the covenant, he sprinkled the people with the blood. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. What does it mean? Hebrews 13:20 speaks of the blood of Christ as the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth here as the great law keeper. That blood sprinkled on the people says there is a sacrifice that has satisfied the law. There is a sacrifice that has satisfied divine justice. There is a Savior who has borne all the mighty burden and all the mighty responsibilities and all the mighty condemnation of the law of God against our sins. He has stood in as the great covenant head of all his people. You know, in all God's dealings with men, he has always dealt by covenant. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. To unfallen man in the Garden of Eden, he proposed salvation and heaven by means of the covenant of works. And Adam failed. Isn't it crazy that people today, after the fall, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, sold under sin, are still trying to save themselves by doing their best? Adam failed to do that even in the Garden of Eden. Now the covenant of grace is salvation through a last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, who fulfilled the covenant. But I want you to notice this. God
still only brings man to heaven by fulfilling the covenant of works. So listen to me. While it's grace to me, and I get to heaven without working anything, for Jesus Christ, it was the covenant of works. He worked it. He kept the law. He fulfilled every demand. He kept it, fulfilled it, satisfied it. And now his blood sprinkles us and delivers us. Why? For it's the blood of him who has satisfied divine justice. And payment God cannot twice demand, first from our bleeding surety's hand and then again at ours. He is the great law keeper. He is the great debt payer. And therefore, he is the great deliverer. That's the message for sinners in the pit. And it's a message that says that the deliverance Jesus gives is a full release. It's out of the pit. He says, I have sent them forth. The word means I have released them. Totally, completely, they're free. Released from the pit. Released out of the pit of guilt. Have you ever felt the burden of the guilt of sin? Have you ever labored under the accusation of a conscience stirred up against you? Have you ever felt the thunderbolts of Mount Sinai reach your soul? My friend, let me tell you, there's no blessing that can compare to being lifted out of the pit of guilt and the pit of pollution. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. It's out of the pit of pollution, and it's out of the pit of danger. There's security for the people of God. When God saves you, you're not sitting in a pit waiting hell, fire, and destruction anymore. He says, I've got you out. You're free from condemnation, and you're free from danger. You realize that? One of the great glories of the gospel, there is no more chance of a blood-washed child of God going to hell than there is of Jesus Christ going to hell. Think on it in those terms. That's a wonderful truth. Can Jesus Christ perish? Can his body perish? Can any member of his body perish? The thing is unthinkable. Thank God, when we are delivered by the blood of the covenant, we are delivered from all danger. The saints in heaven are happier than the saints on earth. The saints in heaven are certainly holier than the saints on earth. But the saints in heaven are no more secure than the saints on earth. For the security is not in the environment of heaven. The security is in the Lamb upon the throne. He is their security. His blood is their security. What is our security? The very same. Thank God, here indeed the gospel message is clearly expounded. But look again at the text, and you'll find that the invitation of the gospel is sincerely expressed. Verse 12 says, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of the hope. There is a definite article in the original. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of the hope. Now, prisoners of the hope are prisoners to whom the hope of the gospel has been presented. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, and you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ condemning your sin, pointing up the finished work of the cross, giving you the promise of grace, Come and I'll not cast you out. Believe the gospel, repent, believe the gospel, you'll be saved. When you hear the promise of the hope of the gospel, my friend, let me tell you, you should turn to the stronghold, and Christ is the stronghold. Turn you to the stronghold means simply to turn to Christ by faith for your safety. Proverbs 18:10 tells us that the name of the Lord is that strong tower into which the righteous run for safety. Psalm 18 and verse 2 tells us that the Lord is our shield and our buckler and our fortress and our defense, our refuge. He's our stronghold. And the Holy Ghost tells us who and what the stronghold is. Now here's the command. Turn to the stronghold. This is given against a background of coming judgment. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ is coming again. I heard a preacher say just a week or two ago that when he comes, I don't know what on earth the man was thinking about, but when he comes this time, it's all light and love, and there's no judgment in it. I thought of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He'll be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is against the background, the solemn black backdrop of the certain judgment soon to come. Such a judgment, says the prophet Isaiah, that the whole earth will reel to and fro like a drunken man. And here's the call of the gospel, the sincere invitation of the gospel. Turn to the stronghold. Don't be like Tyre. That is given to us as a very powerful illustration from ancient history. Zechariah prophesied that this mighty Greek conqueror was coming. And what did Tyre do? Tyre built herself, verse 3a, stronghold. She built it with all that money could procure. She hid behind her riches. She hid behind her mercantile success. This was a mighty city. This was the banking capital of the ancient world. She was impregnable. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea. You see, my friend, there is no stronghold save in the Lord Jehovah. There are many people, and as we hurtle toward our meeting with destiny, our meeting with judgment, and our meeting with God, there are many people, and they have built them a stronghold. They have entered into the stronghold of infidelity or skepticism. I don't believe those things. My friend, you can believe or believe not, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Your belief and your non-belief do not change one iota of the eternal truth of God's word. But you don't expect modern man. I get sick to the teeth listening about modern man. Yes, he's a technocrat. He's not Stone Age man anymore. Wonderful. Glorious. Look at his heart. Still the same. Still depraved. Still unclean. Still unfaithful. fit for anything except it's first washed in the blood of Christ. Modern man is just ancient, godless, filthy, polluted, depraved man wrapped up in the garment of arrogant discovery. That's all. But we can fly to the moon. So what? I'm not demeaning or casting down the wonders of modern achievement. The big question is, how can a man be just with God? Who can make his heart clean? Who can go out to meet God and not perish? Turn to the stronghold. There are people who turn to the church. Men and women have this great propensity to turn to the wrong place for salvation. When Naaman the leper was told, the prophet of God can heal you. What did he do? He went to the king. And the king couldn't help him. The gospel is turned to the stronghold, and people say, well, I joined the church. But I got baptized. But I turned over a new leaf in life. But I started trying to believe different things. Man, you may need to change your belief. You may need to join the church. You may need to get baptized. But first and foremost, turn you to the stronghold. Get to Christ. Get to Christ. And you may be in this meeting tonight and you've gone everywhere but to the right place. And you've gone to everybody but to the right person. You could get into this church. We do try to talk to people to make sure that when they join this church, they have a testimony that they're saved. Because we don't want anybody to think that he's going to heaven because he's joined this church. You may get in. You could even get into office. You could even get into the pulpit. There is no place on earth nearer to hell than the pulpit with an unsaved man in it. Turn to the stronghold. That's the invitation. And there's a great encouragement in this invitation. Verse 11 tells you what he's done for others. By the blood of the covenant, he has taken the prisoners out of the pit. Now you hear the same gospel of hope. Turn to Christ. The old chorus. It is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he can do for you. Thank God it's true. Whatever your sin, there's an answer in the blood of Christ. I have preached against drunkenness, sodomy, adultery, theft, lying. But you know, through the years, it has been my privilege to kneel with people before the throne of grace, cursed by those very sins, and see them brought out of the pit. Brought out of the pit. And I have absolute confidence that there's not a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in this meeting with whatever need afflicts their soul. There's not one too hard for Christ. Turn to the stronghold and you'll find he hasn't lost a whit of his saving power. Of course, I think there's an encouragement here for people who can look back with a testimony and say, yes, I was brought out of the pit. This is how Mr. Spurgeon thinks of this text. He said, you've been brought out of the pit as per verse 11, but now something has come about to entangle you. You're not back in the pit, but you're not living in the freedom that you ought to have. It's a good picture of a backslider, of a Christian living less than up to his potential. What do you do? Is there a way back to God once you've failed him? Is there a way of cleansing once you've soiled your testimony? Here's the answer. Turn you. Some translators give that. Return to the stronghold. How did you get sealed? You turned to Christ. How will you get cleansing? How will you get victory? How will you get lifted out of this entanglement? How will you get yourself to the place of enjoying the full liberty and power of the gospel? Return to the stronghold. That's the encouragement. You know, this gospel invitation even has an encouragement for every Christian, even those who are really going on with God. And here it is. The Christ who saved you will fulfill every promise of grace on which he has caused your soul to hope. He says, by the blood of the covenant, I've sent you forth out of the pit wherein is no water. I believe that once that happens, there is a sense in which every such person becomes immediately a prisoner of the hope. Now, I'm all on my own here. I haven't read one preacher, one commentator who has seen this in the passage, so I hope I'm not seeing things that aren't there. But I'm simply looking at the order of words and events, and then I look at my own heart. When God takes you out of the pit, oh, you're free. But you become a prisoner the moment you're free. That's the paradox of this. You're only free as you're a prisoner of Jesus Christ. There's no freedom in the license of self and sin. That's not freedom. That's bondage. As soon as God brings you out of the pit, he captivates you with the hope. Is that not your experience as a Christian? As soon as God saved you, did he not captivate your heart with the glorious hope of which the gospel speaks? As soon as you're saved, my God has a promise of fullness. And he sets before you the hope of a fullness of experience and power and blessing in Christ. Turn to the stronghold and enter into the fullness of which this hope has spoken. And I believe he has given to his church the hope of revival. My, when you're saved, suddenly you realize there's something more important than the things that the world thinks of. There's something more important for the church than simply adding a new program. My, we long for revival, and the promise of God is still true. When I read the great prophecy of Isaiah, I go back over those passages of Scripture again and again, and they fire my heart with this hope of revival. And many a time I come to the Lord and I cry, as did the psalmist in Psalm 119, that he would remember his word upon which he caused his servant to hope. That hope of revival captivates my soul. I'm a prisoner as a preacher of the gospel. I am a prisoner to that hope of God's reviving power. If I didn't believe that this gospel had power, I would never preach it. I'm not in the preaching ministry for a job. There's no job in the world I would be less likely to choose just for a job. I believe that that hope is alive. It's a bright and vital hope.
How do we get it? Well, there's no pat little answer where you have this committee and that committee and you have this promotion and that promotion. You turn to the stronghold. You get out of your weakness into the strength of Christ. You get in to trusting Jesus Christ. Are we saved? Then there's a fullness of blessing for us. And of course, what is the great hope? What is the hope which captivates every Christian heart? Paul wrote to Titus, and he said what that blessed hope was. He says it's the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the hope. That's the hope. And let me just put another wee plug in your ear. Well, that's not exactly right. Take the plug out of your ear. Put a word in your ear here. Whatever your prophetic scheme, never lose the hope of the coming of Christ. Never lose it. He's coming again. I don't know when he's coming, but I know he's coming. I don't put dates on it, but I want to tell you my whole heart rebels against what I read from one eminent nobody. It might be 30 or 40,000 years before he comes. I think that sort of stuff is the height of nonsense to talk about. If the Holy Ghost had wanted to talk like that, he'd plenty of opportunity. The Holy Spirit knew there were these hundreds of years to go before Christ returned. But he simply told his people, you don't know when. And you'll notice he didn't say you don't know the year. He says you don't know the day and you don't know the hour. Strange thing is, you know, that he had already told them in so many words that it wasn't going to happen in Peter's lifetime, for he was going to die a martyr and an old man. But yet I never find in the New Testament that they say, well, now the Lord has told us that Peter has to die first, and he's going to die as an old man, and he's only in his 50s now, so we have years to go. They didn't talk like that. They didn't talk like that. The fact of prophecy to be fulfilled did not blind them to the glorious hope of Christ's coming. In other words, like the Old Testament prophets, they were so much in love with the Savior and so much in love with the truth of his coming that they had telescopic vision. And man, they just looked through all the time and the tribulations and the troubles that were to come, and they fastened their gaze on the coming Christ. And John rounds off the whole canon of Scripture with this mighty prayer, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's my hope. Come Lord Jesus. That's a hope that captivates us. Are you a prisoner of that hope tonight? Are you looking forward to seeing the King in his beauty? Is your heart ready to meet him? Or would the fear of hell fill your heart if tonight you thought you had to see Christ? Prisoners of the hope. Oh, let's turn our eyes on Jesus. Let's turn to Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. Whether I live to see the coming of the Lord or whether I don't, with that hope in my heart, when I turn to the stronghold, I actually have the greatest
to live my life in the joy of his appearing. God, give us the joy of that assurance. So we have in the text, the gospel is expounded. Its wonderful invitation is expressed sincerely. And I finish very quickly by saying that the blessing of the gospel is beautifully explained. The end of verse 12, even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. Isaiah tells you what that means in chapter 61 and verse 7, for all your sufferings I'll give you double. It's a wonderful thing. Actually, I think that what the Lord is saying is when he saves you, he gives you the firstborn's portion. That's the share of the firstborn, the double portion. The double portion. The twin blessing. Now that's another sermon altogether. If you recollect what I said this morning, this is where it comes through. Why do American preachers and British preachers, why do they run to Eastern Europe at the moment? Because they're wanting to get into the revival. Where in America will you find a preacher after he's preached, even for the 35 minutes or so that I have preached, when he comes to the end, where does he find a congregation jumping up and saying, preach again? Not in America. So I'm not going to preach this sermon, because it is a sermon. But listen to it. Think of it. Ponder it for yourself. The double portion. There's always this twin aspect, or these twin aspects of the salvation of God, the blessing. I thought it's forensic or legal, and yet it's moral. The legal tells me I am justified. I am legally one with Christ. Legally, I am in him. But morally, I am regenerated. I'm sanctified. The Holy Spirit's influence works a real and radical change in my thinking and in my acting. Then I thought, it's temporal, and yet it's eternal. There's blessing that comes immediately. You know, when a drunkard gets saved, there's an immediate blessing. Could you go to the wife of a drunkard who had been battered about and hammered, children, and I've seen this happen, children who had hardly bread to eat, hardly clothes in their back, for their father was spending it all in liquor. Could you go to them the week or the month after their dad had got saved and tell them there wasn't an immediate temporal blessing? Man, they think they're living in heaven. There are blessings now. What a blessing now to be in Christ. Was it Gypsy Smith? I'm not sure. I would need to have checked this with my wife. She is the great hymnologist in our family. The great many other things as well, but she's the great hymnologist. And I should have checked this. But I think it was Gypsy Rodney Smith, the great English evangelist of the last part of the last century and the first part of this century. But anyway, this evangelist was traveling along in a train. A young man got into the carriage with him. The preacher began to testify to him of Christ. And the young fellow sneered at him. And he said, man, you're dreaming. And he composed a hymn. It's not much sung nowadays. It's not a theological masterpiece. But oh, it was the expression of his heart. And the hymn was, if I am dreaming, let me dream on. If this is just a dream, don't bother to waken me up. If you have real life with its agony and its anguish, and its broken hearts and its broken homes, if that's reality, and the peace that I have and the joy and the satisfaction, that's just a dream, then he said. Just let me dream on. But it's not a dream. It's real. But then there's the eternal. When the gates swing wide on the other side, and we go marching in to be with Christ. The psalmist puts it well in Psalm 84 and verse 11. He will give grace and glory, the double portion, fullness, now and forever. Out of the hole, by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit. Into the hold, turn you to the stronghold. Where are you tonight? Are you in the hold? Or are you in the hold? It's one or the other.